Lord God, we thank you for your word and for your word made flesh, Jesus. Such an incredible gift to us. Thank you, Lord, that you knew that we needed a Savior and you sent one, not as plan B, but as plan A from the very beginning. We thank you for Christ. Help us to respond, Lord, in a way that shows our gratitude both to him and to you. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Years ago when I was a kid, my dad would wake me up, a Navy captain, by flicking on the overhead light switch off and on, off and on, off and on, and yelling, "Reveille, reveille, all hands on deck." And I would wake up like this. I mean, I really, truthfully, I learned to anticipate his coming and to get awake before he did that because it was so shocking. But considering where we lived in Pearl Harbor, not in the harbor, but on a peninsula jutting into the harbor, and my school was behind Diamond Head across Honolulu. It took me an hour and a half by bus to get there. So I'm sure he did not want me to miss the bus. So he would shock us awake. Now, when I was a parent of young children, I thought, there's got to be a better way than this. No reveille, reveille. So what I would do is wake my kids up with the words to a Dr. Seuss book. Maybe you know this book, Great Day for Up. I love that book. It's just so sweet. Great day for up. So up with you. Up ear number one. Up ear number two. Isn't that cute? And when my kids were little, we'd laugh about, couldn't your ears really rise? And I loved the ending of the book, too. It was made especially for me because the end of the book, after everybody in the whole world is up, says, except for me. Please go away. No up. I'm sleeping in today. But the point of our lessons today is that we've got a wake-up call. And it's subtle, but it's very strong. And we don't want to miss it. We're celebrating Epiphany today. And if you look around you, we've got great Epiphany banners. The three kings are pictured over there and the star over here. Great symbols of this day. Epiphany. A God sighting, a God connection. God comes down and is real, and we recognize him by the signs. And so that's what we're looking at today. Now, in our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah 60, remember that this prophet prophesied this 750 years before Christ was born. So he had the word of truth from God, and he conveyed it to the people. And it's a get-ready message. It's a wake-up. Eyes wide open, be alert, get ready, Messiah's coming, he's coming. And I want you to hear this in Peterson's version, the message in modern contemporary English, because I think it's pretty strong. Get out of bed, Jerusalem. You can't get much stronger than that. You really could say, get out of bed, church. Wake up, put your face in the sunlight. God's bright glory has risen for you. The whole earth is wrapped in darkness, all people sunk in deep darkness, meaning sin and bondage and oppression. But God rises on you. His sunrise glory breaks over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to your sunburst brightness. Look up, look around, watch as they gather, watch as they approach you. Your sons coming from great distances, your daughters carried by their nannies. When you see them coming, you'll smile, big smiles. Your hearts will swell and, yes, burst. All these people coming by sea for the reunion, a rich harvest of exiles gathered in from the nations. The star is announcing, thank you, the coming. One of my favorite Christmas cards this year shows the three kings. That's what we're looking at in Epiphany, the three kings and the star. We want to be awake. We want to be alert. We want to be at our best. We don't want to miss this. It's too good. Now, the first partial fulfillment of this 750-year-old prophecy 2,000 years ago, so it's 2,750 years old, occurs in our gospel lesson today, Matthew 2. Jesus, God's son, has been born in Bethlehem in the stable. Mary and Joseph are there. We know, according to Luke, that the angels proclaimed this birth and the shepherds came out of the field to witness and give homage to the newborn king. It's Matthew, though, who focuses on the Magi. And the Magi appear to materialize out of nowhere. They bring their gifts and then they disappear, leaving us to say, who are these guys? Who were they? Notice what Matthew does not tell us. He does not tell us when they came. We don't know when they came. All our Christmas pageants suppose that they came right on the heels of the shepherds. Maybe they were all there together, worshiping the baby in the manger, in the stable. But if you look at verse 11, it says, on entering the house, which suggests that maybe the crowds had dispersed some days later. The census had been taken. Everybody had gone back home again. There was now room, and Joseph and Mary had moved into a house. We don't know. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us where. He does tell us where. He doesn't tell us how many there were. Tradition suggests that there may have been four. And some manuscripts, some people report that there could have been as many as 12. But our tradition tells us, and certainly the song, We Three Kings, that there were three of them. And that's what we count on. And that they probably were kings because of the kinds of gifts that they brought. Only kings could afford these gifts. So he doesn't really clarify who they were or even where they came from. We just know they came from the east and they came bearing these gifts for the king. If you look at Psalm 72 in your bulletin, you'll see verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish, which is Spain, and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba, that would have been Saudi Arabia, and Saba, the Sudan, bring gifts. So we've got kings coming from all over the known Mediterranean world, coming from all over. And I think what they represent are Gentiles. They're the first believers who were Gentiles like us. They're like a foreshadowing of us coming to Christ. Now, some say they were descended from Noah's three sons. We don't know. A Greek manuscript from the 6th century says that there were the three of them actually had names, and they named them Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. They say that Balthazar was born in Ethiopia. He was about 40 years old. How do they know these things? I don't know. 40 years old, and he brought myrrh. Myrrh is an orange-colored resin. It's used in cosmetics and in perfumes, but it was used in those days as a painkiller and as an embalming fluid. So they bring myrrh. Balthazar brings myrrh. Melchior was supposedly also 40 from King of Arabia, and he brought gold, which at that point was the world's most precious commodity. Still is, although I learned recently that there was a time when cinnamon sticks were more valuable than gold. But at any rate, our king brings gold. And then there's Caspar, a king of Tarsus. This would be somewhere in modern-day Turkey, around 20 years old, bringing frankincense. And frankincense is used in incense for worship services. So they appear to represent Gentiles from all over the known world, all nations, all races. They bring gifts fitting for Jesus in his three offices. We call them offices. They're the three purposes for which he came, the three things that he represents. He's God's suffering prophet, he's our great high priest, and he's our king, the king of heaven, the king of heaven and earth. So the myrrh would be the suffering prophet, embalming, pain relief. We think he was perhaps given myrrh. They offered him a painkiller on a sponge when he was hanging on the cross. And you remember, he declined it. He didn't want his pain killed. He was our priest. So there's your frankincense. And he's our king. There's the gold. All Matthew tells us is that they came from the east, not the far east side, as we've been led to believe. If you were here for the Christmas pageant, you saw Vinny and the boys from the Far East Side, wise guys instead of kings. The Greek historian Herodotus writes that the priestly caste from the Medes, which is Iran, were called magi. And the singular of a magi is a magus, which I'm not sure I'd want to be called a magus. But anyway, magi are discussed in the Old Testament books of Esther, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And we know that both prophets, Jeremiah and Daniel, describe the magi that served in the court of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. They were doctors, they were scientists, they were mathematicians, they were astronomers. They were very, very smart guys, probably professors emeritus for whom a chair had been established in their university. I mean, we're talking very smart guys, well-schooled, and they advised the king. So these are the magi. Now, in Daniel 2, verse 48, King Nebuchadnezzar names Daniel as the head of all the magi. So Daniel was in a position then to influence the magi. And it's quite conceivable. I mean, Daniel's the guy who went to the lion's den. You got to know that he's going to share his faith. He's going to stand up for God and tell people about him. And so perhaps from Daniel, this a generation of magi learned about God, and then they taught the next generation and the next generation. Because they were wise and learned and they read widely, they would know the Hebrew scriptures of Numbers 24:17. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. So they knew a king was coming from Israel. And in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, and this is quoted in our scripture today, in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They knew a king was coming. Now, I've always thought about them as being kind of like monks, not married, just totally focused on what it was that they were to learn and to share. But tradition tells us that they married, they had children. So I want you to think about this, those of you who are married with children. Your husband comes in and he says, I'm following that star. You see that star? I'm going where it's going. And you say to him, well, honey, how long is this going to take? And he says, I don't know. Where's it going to take you to? I don't know. I'm just following the star. Well, for heaven's sakes, you're going to risk missing Caitlin's next musical. Or you could miss Blair Grace's next volleyball tournament. Or worst of all, worse, you could miss Jake's graduation. How long are you going to be gone? Tell us that. And there would be no way for them to say. They had no idea. They just knew that the king had been foretold that the star was going to rise in the sky. They were already seeing the sky because it rose in the east over them. And they felt compelled to follow it, probably led by God. So we know that they came from some distance bringing gifts, and they worshiped the baby Jesus. Now, was it Halley's Comet, this star? Well, no, the timing's off. I had read somewhere that the comet comes every 12 years, but I was corrected by somebody in the first service to tell me it's about 80, 82 years between sightings. So the timing's off for Halley's Comet. A lawyer, interestingly enough, a guy named Rick Larson, an American, has researched the star. I mean, he took this really seriously, and he's created a video called The Star of Bethlehem. You can go to his website, www.bethlehemstar.net, and see the whole of all of his research. But what he did was, based on the date of Jesus' birth, looking at Herod was king. We know that Herod died in 1 BC. Herod was still king when Jesus was born. That places Jesus' birth somewhere around 2 or 3 BC. Now, how does that add up? I don't know. I think it has to do with the Jewish calendar and the difference between their calendar and ours. But at any rate, previous people had sought to look for the positions of the stars in the sky to see if they could see what the constellations were doing at the time of Jesus' birth, but they went back to the wrong date. But if you use this date of 2 or 3 BC in the winter time in Israel, and you use a computer program that tells you the positions of the stars, and they're all mathematically related to one another. They move in mathematical relationship to one another. Johannes Kepler discovered this in the early 1600s and wrote two books about it. And we know that planets have elliptical orbits, but they also travel in a mathematical way. And so if you know the math, oh, math teachers back there, if you know the math, you can plot where everything is in the heavens. Now, poor Kepler was really looking for the Star of Bethlehem, but he had to do it. No computers, no calculators. He had to do it all in his head with pen and ink. And he never got there. He died before he got there. But that was his quest. But with modern computer technology, you can go back to, it'd be like 2010 or 11, 12 years now, and you can find what the stars were like and what position they were in. Now, this is what Rick Larson has discovered. At the time of Jesus' birth, the planet Jupiter, which is the king planet, the biggest of all the planets, Jupiter in the Roman pantheon of gods was the head god. The planet Jupiter aligns with the mother planet Venus. How's that for a coincidence? The king planet and the mother planet align. They come into conjunction with one another, whatever that means. They don't really touch, but they get very close. And thinking back to those days, they didn't have telescopes, so from the naked eye, what they would see is a very bright star. Well, if you study those constellations in the computer program, they are joined by a star called, I want to get this right, Regulus. And that's what it's called in, I think, the Hebrew or some other language. But in Latin, it's called Rex. It's the king star. And what happens is these three bodies come together to make this very, very, very bright star. And interestingly enough, planets can go forward and backward. There's something called retrograde motion. And so what Jupiter does is Jupiter comes over Regulus, Rex, the king star, and revolves around it three times, as though it's creating a halo or crowning the king star. Now, isn't that just amazing to you? All right, even more amazing than this, Larson researches and he says, well, let's go back to Jesus' conception time. Who thinks of these things? Not me, but he goes back 9 months earlier and he finds the king planet, Jupiter, has aligned within the constellation of Leo. What's the significance of Leo? Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So within the constellation of Leo, Jupiter comes, the king planet, and aligns with Virgo, the Virgin. Are the heavens proclaiming the glory of the Lord? Do you get it? Isn't it phenomenal? And they would know those things. I mean, they didn't have TV to distract them. They didn't have iPods and all that stuff. They watched the heavens at night. They were very aware that a new star seemed to have appeared, and they would have known about the movements. Now, Herod didn't, because Herod was doing what Herod was doing and had to ask. But normal people who believed in the scriptures could look at the heavens and see, oh my goodness, something special has happened here. The king star, Jupiter, Venus, and they're joined by the king star. Now, that's not all. Take that date, 9 months earlier, the conception. Now we have the birth. Go to the crucifixion. Remember, scripture talks about at the time that Jesus hung on the cross from noon until 3, the sky was dark. And Larson's found that at that particular time, on that particular day, April 3rd, A.D. 33, there was a solar eclipse from noon until 3. The sky turned dark. There was darkness in the middle of the day. And then when the moon rose blood red because the earth had blocked the moon's access to the sun's light, and so it got reflected light off the earth. It's very complex, but at any rate, in my simplified version, that's why it showed red. So everything is verified by the heavens. Now, scripture tells us that God created the heaven and the earth, right? And it tells us also that he named the stars. He named them. And he knows them. And he remembers their names. There's gajillions of them. How can he do that? But there's also gajillions of us. And he knows our names as well. Our God is the God of the detail. And from the foundation of the earth, when he cast out the heavens into existence, he knew how they were going to perform mathematically, how they would revolve around one another, where they would be at the time that Jesus was conceived, born, and crucified. Is our God smart or what? I mean, this is amazing to me. Okay, so what does all this mean to us? Well, I think one of the things that means is that when God named the stars and set them into motion, he always, from the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth, Scripture tells us, intended for Jesus. Jesus is not plan B. Oh, we had all of Old Testament. Things weren't working. Okay, let's go to plan B. We'll send in the Savior. He'll make things work right. No. From the very beginning, from the foundation of the earth, Jesus was the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. That's the first thing. The second thing is Scripture's real. Scripture's true. It's not some Hebrew fable that we take or we don't take because, it competes with all these other stories. No. God's story is the true story. And now we have science beginning to verify some of those things that seem so impossible in Scripture. God set this into motion. Okay, so then if that's the case, what's our response to be? Just like those magi, we need to come into his presence. We need to be in church on Sunday. We need to follow the Father's leading. He will tell you what to do. Somebody told me in my Next Step class earlier today about something God told them to do, and they did it, and it was the perfect thing. It's always the perfect thing. God still speaks to us today. It's always the perfect thing. And you always know that it was him because it always turns out. Our God wants to be in relationship with us. Look at the trouble he went to. Look at the trouble he went to for us. So he wants to be in relationship with us. We need to follow God's leading. We need to seek the face of Christ, just like those magi. Come and worship him. We need to express our gratitude for what it is, for who he is, and what it is he does for us and for all. I mean, think about, in this new year, can you make the resolution to focus on your blessings? As Americans, we're so focused on what we lack. Oh, I'd be so happy if only I had marble countertops. Oh, I'd be so happy if only I had a good paying job. Oh, I'd be so happy if only I had $3 million in the bank. You know, we go on and on. No, let's not focus on what we don't have. Let's focus on what we do have. We have a God who loves us incredibly. He went to a lot of trouble to draw us to him. Let's express our gratitude. And let's step out into the light of Christ, the Shekinah glory of God. When we're obedient to follow the Lord like those magi, you know, the light of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. This was also discussed in my Next Step class this morning, that people know that you're a Christ follower. They see it in your face and in your eyes, and they see it in your actions. Let us be people for whom that is true, that the light of Christ so shines in us, so dwells in us, that people who don't even know us will know, there's a follower of Jesus. I can see it in who they are. I can see it in how they act. My prayer for you in this new year, on this Epiphany celebration, is that you'd be so awake that you won't miss that. That you'd be so, have your faith so deepened by the complexity of what God set in motion for you that you would be committed to following him all your days. I pray that his Shekinah glory falls upon you and that his light shines through you, drawing all people to Christ because of you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.